Let's open our Bible. Verse 4. We're just going to look at one verse this morning. And I hope we are beginning to form in our minds the ability, if someone would ask us the question, how would you describe God? Or if they would ask you, who is God? You would be able to begin to define the God of the Bible. We've talked about His name, the Lord, the majestic name of our faithfulness. We've talked about His holiness, and His holiness is all of His perfections put on display and revealed. And today we're going to talk about maybe a aspect of who God is you've never heard before or considered before. We're going to talk about, now you might be saying, we've been talking for several weeks about God and God doesn't sound simple at all. He sounds very complex. Well, comprehensible, but the essence of who God is about today, and we call this essence, the composition of God in all of His attributes, we call this God's. Deuteronomy 6:4 declares God's description of Himself in the simplest of terms. When Moses declares the word of the Lord, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In the Bible, you would think that when God is announced to Israel by Moses in this pronouncement that we call the Shema, the great pronouncement of the fact that they are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your might. There's all types of descriptions we could use of God, but God chose to reveal Himself as one. The Lord is one. And this paramount description is very important. The Lord is one. There is only one being who, not three beings, although we'll deal with the Trinity later on in the series. Not three beings, but one being. Not thousands of beings. We're not polytheists. There's not thousands of gods. There's one God, one being. And He is not a God who is discovered by mankind. Rather, He is a God who reveals Himself to us. So He must be defined on His own terms. And the simplest, most concise way that God defines Himself is that He is one. Tom Wright was a college chaplain at Oxford University, and quite often a student would declare to him, "I don't believe in God." And Mr. Wright developed an insightful response. He would ask them, "Describe to me the God you don't believe in." And so oftentimes they would set out to describe this God they don't believe in, and then Tom Wright would rightfully respond, "Well, I don't believe in that God either." You see, many people reject a notion of God, but they have never been confronted with the one God, the simple God who has revealed Himself to us in the Scripture. They reject a God of their own making rather than the God who has revealed Himself to us. Now, if you are asked to describe the God you do believe in, I imagine most of us would start by describing some of His attributes and some of His works. Such as God is the Creator, God is sovereign, God is eternal, God is holy, God is love, God is just, God is merciful, We might dive right in and say, well, God is the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And none of these works or attributes sound simple at all. So why in the world is it important to understand the concept of divine simplicity? So I'm going to break this down for us in three different points. First, God's simplicity means, first of all, that God is not composed of parts. Okay, God is not composed of parts. Now, if you look at a human being, okay, we're composed of parts. Or just physically, we've got hands and fingers and feet and toes and organs and all. And if you get down even deeper into the cellular level, we've got millions and millions and millions of cells, and each cell is a complex system of parts within each cell, and everything has to work together in a perfect complex harmony for our bodies to function properly. We are composed of parts. And then if we get into the essence of who we are as human beings, we're not just a physical body, but we're also a soul. And we have a mind, we have a will, we have emotions. We are embodied, soulish creatures created by God. But the oneness of God means more than God being a unity of singularity within the Trinity. It means that God is a perfect unity without composition or division. James Dolezal, a Baptist theologian, wrote in his book, "The principal claim of divine simplicity is that God is not composed of parts. A part is anything in a subject that is less than the whole and without which the subject would be really different than he is." Or Dolezal puts it in another way, "All that is in God is God." All that is in God is God. The Bible declares God's simplicity with absolute statements in reference to his being. The Bible says the Lord is one. This is an absolute statement of being. God is one. He is not divided up into separate beings, attributes, or parts. All right, so let's think about Mormonism for a second. In Mormonism, they have a definition of God that is much different from the Bible's definition of God. In Mormonism, God is a divine being who was once a man. Okay? He was a good Mormon who became an exalted deity. And that's the goal of all of Mormonism, to transition from man into deity. Now, I'm sure I'm giving a simplistic version of that, but that's the essence of Mormon doctrine. So the Mormon comes to you and says, "I believe in God." He's not talking about the simple God of the Bible. He's talking about an entirely different version of God. It's actually a form of, well, we could say it's polytheism, but it's actually a form of atheism, because they believe not in a self-existent eternal God, but humanity that transitions into an exalted state. It's a different definition of God. It's not a God who is simple in his being. John 4:24 that we went over last week proclaims that God is spirit. A spirit is simpler than a body. He is not composed of parts. So whereas the human spirit possesses a combination of changeable qualities, God is an immutable, unchanging spirit. The spirit of man can be foolish, weak, and evil, and yet be transformed, can be changed, can be altered. This is what the gospel does. The power of the gospel transforms our evil, depraved spirit and transforms us and makes us a new creation. But God cannot be made new. God cannot be transformed. And the good news is, he cannot be altered and changed into an evil being. He's an immutable, unchanging spirit. Theologian Charles Hodge wrote, God's attributes are essential and immutable. He cannot be anything other than he is, wise, powerful, and good. In 1 John 1:5, the scripture says God is light. And later on, John writes that God is love. John doesn't say God possesses light. John doesn't say God possesses love. He says God is light and God is love. This means that the whole of God is light and the whole of God is love. We know light and love not because God reveals them, but because God has revealed himself, and this is what he is. And so all of God's perfections are identical with his essence. This is very important. Love, justice, mercy, faithfulness, goodness, and wisdom, these are not self-existent realities. They find their genesis in God. A great way to visualize this is that love, and it's not like this, and justice and mercy, these are not like individual bubbles floating out there, and then God is this being, and these bubbles of his attributes attach themselves to God. That's not the way things are. All of these attributes exist because these are the very attributes that are at the essence of who God is. And so we know love not because love is self-existent and God just is a great example of love. We know love because love is who God is in the essence of his being. And he reveals himself to us. He reveals love. Same with justice and mercy and power and everything we can ascribe to God. God is love. God is justice. God is mercy. God is faithful. God is wise. We only know these beautiful realities because God has revealed himself and has shared with his image bearers the glory of who he is. So you might say, preacher, this sounds pretty philosophical. Why in the world do we need to know this about God? Well, everything we see in God, his nature, his power, his attributes, these are all universally longed for realities. I mean, just think about how the reality of love is longed for. It's a universal longing that we have to be loved and to share in love with other human beings. We could talk about justice and many different attributes of God. They're all beautiful and good, rightly defined. But when we redefine them as realities that exist outside of God, these beautiful things actually can become instruments of destruction. They can become devastating things defined as self-existent realities outside of God. Think of the notion of love absent the truth that God is love. All kinds of destructive perversions become justified under the banner of a self-defined, distorted view of love. Love is only beautiful. Love is only praiseworthy when it is discovered and defined in God as one of his unchanging, immutable attributes. And as we talk about specific attributes of God in our series down the road, we can talk about how these attributes are distorted when they're defined outside of God. So an important question to answer is, are you worshiping a God of your own design or the God who has revealed himself in Scripture? It's very tempting in our society today to redefine God, to be on the right side of history, to be in line with the cultural moment and the trends and the pressure that are forced upon us by those who control the cultural narratives. It's really easy to want to redefine the attributes of God and who He is on the basis of our times, to put a relativistic spin on divine immutable truths. But we must not do that, or else we distort God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. Second, God's simplicity means that God's eternal existence is not defined or derived from anything else. Nothing eternally exists outside of God. No quality, no attribute, no moral absolute exists outside of God. When Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," that means that everything that exists outside of God is created by God. Nothing else eternally exists other than God. Everything that has been made visible is derived from God, and God is not derived from anything else. And this means that God is singularly sovereign over all things. And He is never conflicted. Never. Since all of His divine attributes are God, all that is in God is God, He's never conflicted. His love is never in conflict with His justice. His mercy is never in conflict with wrath. His compassion is never in conflict with His omnipotence, with His power. God is never conflicted because He is one. He is a unity of being in all of His attributes. And He is sovereign over all things. Now, this is important because God can be trusted always to act in perfect harmony within Himself. He can always be trusted. His love can never be in conflict with His justice, and His justice can never be in conflict with His wisdom, and His wisdom can never be in conflict with His goodness. And we are tempted at many points in our lives to interpret the pain, the suffering that we experience and that we see others experience in the world, and we are tempted to critique how God is doing in ruling and governing all things. And oftentimes we're tempted to critique the way God is governing according to His attributes. And so we divide the Bible even into the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. We have notions in our thinking that somehow God changes over time in the way He interacts with humankind, but that's simply not true. The truth that God's eternal existence is not defined or derived from anything else, the truth that God has never conflicted in Himself, is most clearly seen in the events of the cross. On the cross, Jesus displays and glorifies all of the attributes of God in perfect harmony. Joel Beakey writes, "Redemption through the incarnate Christ magnifies the unity of all God is." Theologian William Bates wrote, "It is here at the cross that wisdom, goodness, justice, holiness, and power are united in their highest degree and exaltation." What do we see at the cross? We see both wrath and mercy in perfect harmony. We see the wrath of God poured out against the sin of mankind, poured out upon His Son in full measure. We see Jesus, before He goes to the cross in Gethsemane, asking the Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Jesus understood the reality that he would bear the wrath of God against sin on behalf of sinners. But in bearing God's wrath, we see not only the wrath of God rightly poured out against sin, but we see the mercy of God in the fact that the wrath that Jesus bore in his body on the cross was not the wrath that he deserved to bear, but it was the wrath that I deserved to bear and that you deserved to bear. And in that we see mercy, that all those who trust in Christ do not receive the wrath that they deserve to bear. On the cross, we see justice and mercy. We see justice and love. On the cross, we see the power of God and his might poured out against sin, and the ability of God to atone for sin in the incarnate Christ. But we also see the compassion and gentleness of God towards sinners. In reality, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is to embrace the cross with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. For at the cross, God has most fully revealed himself to humanity. So that's the call of, that's really the call of the Old Testament Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. We are to look to the cross and see the one God manifest his glory in all of its beauty. And we are to embrace the cross. We are to embrace his love and flee the wrath to come. We are to look upon the justice of God inflicted upon his Son, the justice you deserve and I deserved, and we are to be overwhelmed by mercy. We are to see the power of God at work, the power that can destroy the world with a whisper. Yet God is so gentle with rebellious creatures that it pleased the Lord to crush his Son in order to rescue rebels and bring them in to his family. The cross is a perfect, beautiful portrait of the one God in the fullness of all of his attributes. So let's go back and think about our definition of God. Humanity is tempted to define God on the basis of the best and worst they experience with mankind in the world. If you talk to people about Jesus very much, you're going to find this. People conceive their notion of God from all kinds of different experiences. Maybe they had a bad childhood and they've developed a whole definition of God based upon their own father. But there's all kinds of ways we conceive of God. And the reality is, when we define God on the basis of what we see in humanity, this exercise always makes for a God who is an inconsistent monster, an all-powerful being who is unfaithful, unpredictable, breaks his promises, and his love has to be earned. He is fickle, always changing, never predictable. This is not the God of the Bible. Be sure you define God on the basis of who he has revealed himself to be in Scripture, and most vividly in the event of the cross. And I don't have much time for rabbits these days in our two-service format. Let me chase a quick one, then we'll move on. But this is why we cannot let go of any doctrine of Scripture and allow godless worldly ideologies to cause us to adapt and reshape the clear teaching of the Bible. I think the greatest attack, and you know, if you've been here a while, you know how I feel about this. One of the greatest attacks to the doctrine of God is the attack on the doctrine of creation. There's never been a doctrine that has been more reshaped by the ideologies of man than the doctrine of creation. So once you start messing with Genesis 1:1, you start messing with the Bible's revelation of God and who He is. At the very center of everything we believe about God in His simplicity, we believe that God is the sovereign creator of all things. This goes to simplicity because God eternally exists as one, and everything else flows from Him and emanates from Him as creator. So we cannot redefine and reinvent any doctrine of Scripture. To do that, we mess with God and our definition of Him. And thinking about simplicity, this also means that God's unchanging moral nature is the foundation for all moral obligations. The fact that we believe in an absolute moral universal standards is because we have a simple God who never changes. When we find our moral obligations in the unchanging moral nature of God, we have an absolute unchanging standard that obliges humanity to submit to these standards. As John wrote in 1 John 4, he said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." What is the moral foundation for loving one another, for love? It's that God is love. And this means God defines love. God is the one who is the greatest example of love. He puts love on display. And so we don't follow the moral obligation to love if we do not follow it as God has defined it and displayed it. And how has God displayed His love? God revealed His love most potently by sending His only Son into the world. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So know that when we fail to love one another, it's not just a distortion of the moral obligation to love, it's a distortion of our view of God. Because God is love. When we fail morally, we fall always, every moral failure is a form of idolatry. It's not just breaking a rule, but it's failing to view God, value God, and to love God as we ought. Because every moral obligation flows from the nature of God and who He is. So in conclusion, we see that God defines Himself. God has the right to define Himself. You don't get to define God, and we don't get to define our relationship to Him. And as Christians, we don't get the right to define the Christian life. The simplicity of God makes the reality of the Christian life simple. God defines Himself, and then we live in accordance with who He has revealed Himself to be. The Christian life is always a life lived in pursuit of the character of God. Paul calls this pursuit of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit." Now notice the construction of the words. Not the fruits of the Spirit, This goes to the simplicity of God. It's not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. It's because these are simply a manifestation of the life of God permeating and emanating from the soul of man that has been transformed by the Spirit of God. The life of God in the soul of man is not it's not like going to the produce department and picking out which fruits we want to display. But it's the one fruit of the essence of God in the soul of man that displays itself in the multifaceted, beautiful attributes that are found in God Himself. The one Spirit produces one piece of fruit that manifests the character of God in an overflow of spiritual attributes. In other words, you can't pick and choose. You can't have love without joy and peace without patience and kindness without all these other things. It's all the fruit of the Spirit, His life emanating from a life that has been transformed by His grace. And the reason this can be pursued is because we worship a simple God. He's not going to change. He's not going to move the goalposts. He's always going to remain faithful, steadfast, immovable in who He is. And we can trust Him. And we can know Him because of this reality of His simplicity.